All right, we're continuing our study concerning the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. And we've learned that Scripture is extremely clear as to the specification that God requires be followed in any place He chooses to dwell. You know, if God dwells in your heart, there were preparations that took place in that heart before God dwelt there. He doesn't dwell in any old heart, but He dwells in hearts that are prepared for His presence. Now, we are learning from the exacting requirements for the construction of the tabernacle. We're learning from those exacting requirements, the exacting requirements that must be met in order for His dwelling place to be in the hearts of men. The tabernacle, we learn from the New Testament, is a lesson in the physical that teaches us the truths of the spiritual. For when God chooses to dwell in you, there are exacting requirements that must be met. God does not dwell in a heart that is not repentant. God will not dwell in a heart that has not been born again by His Spirit, a heart whose sins are not under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will not dwell in a heart that has not believed in His Son. You know, we use the Roman road in our personal evangelism to lead a person to Christ. But the first Roman road is taught in the tabernacle. It is a picture of God dwelling in a prepared house, prepared according to His divine architecture. And we know from Scripture that His Spirit constructs His house only on the foundation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is none other name given among men whereby ye must be saved. Boy, that's narrow, isn't it? That's so narrow. Men don't want that narrow definition of salvation. They shun that. It's too narrow. But that's what God says. Now, this house is pictured in the building of the tabernacle, where God brought forth His plans, which were faithfully carried out by Moses, Bezaleel, and Aholiab, who built the house to the divine's pattern. Now, we start our study by looking at Exodus 25 through 31. If you would turn there, we're not going to read anything from there, but that's where the revelation of the tabernacle to Moses is recorded. That's where it starts. That's where it's introduced in Exodus 25 through 31. For this section of Scripture provides exact details that God required in the building of His dwelling place. Now, in this passage, in these chapters, God tells Moses what offerings are to be brought, what materials are to be brought. Not only gold and silver and precious gems, but materials are brought for the building of the tabernacle. And the first mention of the parts of the tabernacle is the Ark of the Covenant that was kept in a place called the Most Holy Place. Now, if there is a most holy place, then there is another place, a lesser holy place called the Holy Place. But an ark, we know Noah's Ark, This ark was also a container, for an ark is simply a box or container, and in this case, it is a container for the tablets of the Ten Commandments, a golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod or staff. Three things in this box, in this ark. Now, the most holy place where this ark is kept is the climactic place of the whole tabernacle structure, for it is where all the other furnishings point. It's the central point of this whole structure. Now, that the tablets of the Ten Commandments are in the ark shows us that God intends for all of His creation to operate according to His law. You know, as Christians, we are under in the age of grace, but God's law continues. God's law is true. We know that Jesus was our law keeper, and we praise God that we have a law keeper, for we cannot keep the law being in the sin nature that we are. But God's intention in raising us up to heaven is for us to also perfectly keep His law. For there will be no lawbreakers in eternity. For all in eternity will love God's law and operate according to God's law. The ark's covering is called the mercy seat. My, how I'm thankful for mercy. I love mercy. I need mercy. You need mercy. What would we do without the mercy of God? We would be lost. We would be undone. We wouldn't be right with God. But above this ark, is covering this ark, is called the mercy seat, which shows God's mercy for those who cannot keep the law. My sin nature will not permit me to keep the law. I must have mercy, a mercy that extends to the provision of one who is able to keep the law, God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, in the area outside of the most holy place is an area called the holy place. And in this small area, which you'll see when we lay this out, therein is the table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the golden altar of incense. At the entrance of the holy place is the tabernacle door. And by the way, there's a veil between the two holy places. At the entrance to the holy place is the tabernacle door, a picture of the coming door, the door that must be traversed in order to get to the most holy place. We know who that door is. Now, outside of the holy place, you will find the laver, the cleansing place, then the altar of burnt offerings, the place of sacrifice, and the outer courtyard and the gate into the courtyard. Now, in addition to what I've just described, God in Exodus 25 through 31 gives exacting requirements for the making of the curtains, the boards, the bars and the sockets, the veil, the court, the pillars and pins and cords, the priest's garments, which are so important, and how the priests were to be consecrated, the atonement money, the anointing oil, and the incense. And all of these exacting requirements are listed in those passages. Now, the following passage of Exodus 25 through 31 closes out with the giving of the Ten Commandments on the two tables of stone. Now, following this section in Exodus 32 through 34, we're given an account of the building of the golden calf. Remember that account where Moses was on the mountain and the people got impatient and they said, "We need to do something about building God's house ourselves." So they chose to gather the gold and they formed a golden calf, and the idolatry of Israel, and that was followed by the judgment of God. So, by the way, the forming of the golden calf was an attempt to build God's house without following the pattern of God. Cain, if you remember, Cain was of the same ilk as the children of Israel who made the golden calf. For Cain also forsook God's word and brought the fruit of the ground to God, the fruit that was rejected. It was not according to the pattern that God gave. Others of this same ilk were the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who presented spurious or illegitimate fire before the Lord, which he had commanded them not to do, and they were consumed. God gave Noah exacting requirements for the building of the ark, and all who rejected that one safe place were destroyed. You know, it is a fearful thing, if you look in the scriptures, to try to build God's house outside of the pattern that he commands. We cannot faithfully build the house of God by any other pattern other than the pattern that is set forth in God's house. How many churches neglect the foundation of Jesus Christ and build their church upon their own ideas, the ideas of man, the marketing ideas of men? We do this, we attract a crowd. Well, they're of the same ilk as Cain and Nadab and Abihu. It makes sense when you think about it that the owner of the house should have his house built according to his plans. Doesn't that make sense? You certainly wouldn't want to have the builder say, "Well, you don't want three bedrooms. You want two. Oh, that's too many bathrooms." No, you determine how your house is to be built. But in God's case, who are we to interject our thoughts and desires in the building of God's house? Now, Exodus 34 closes with the intercession of Moses and the second giving of the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. And then Exodus 35 through 40 tells us of the final details of the actual construction of the tabernacle and closes with the placement of the Ark of the Covenant of God and the Ten Commandments within, along with the manna and the rod. When all of this is faithfully done, as directed by God, after the pattern of God, the glory of God, we're told, filled the sanctuary. God blessed what they did. You know, God will bless if we build the house according to the pattern of the scriptures. Now, even in the positioning of the tabernacle amongst the tribes, some Bible scholars say we can see a shadow of things to come. For the tabernacle was to be surrounded by the tribes of Israel in a precise way. You know, one thing you learn from the scriptures is that God does things decently in all things. He does things decently and in order in all things. You know, order is a wonderful thing. I hope that your closets are orderly. I wish my shop was orderly. Sin nature, of course. But God does everything orderly. And even in the positioning of the tribes of Israel around the tabernacle, He did things decently and in order. And in that, He presented a shadow of things to come. Now, as we know, Israel consisted of 12 tribes. We are told in the book of Numbers, chapter 2, that the Lord spoke to Moses, telling him the precise details as to what tribes and where those tribes were to pitch their tents in relation to the tabernacle. The tribes didn't have a choice. Well, I want to be on the north. Well, I like the east because I can see the sun coming up. No, the east was reserved for God's order. The 12 tribes were divided into four groups with regard to their positioning around the tabernacle. Each group of three tribes had their own particular standard or flag under which they encamped. In other words, there was a primary tribe of each group, and they gathered around the flag of that primary tribe, the principal tribe. Now, the first group, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, were under the standard of Judah. Now, we're told that God directed Moses to take these three tribes and position themselves on the east side of the tabernacle. This group then was privileged to be on the gate side of the tabernacle, for the gate to the courtyard was on the east side. So when we lay the courtyard out here, we're going to have the gate facing the east. That's biblical. So Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were on the east side of the tabernacle. Now, we're also given in the scriptures, in the book of Numbers, the population of that group as to their armies. Not the whole population, but as to their armies, and we're told that this group, this first group on the east, consisted of 186,000. Now, I want you to picture the headings of a compass. North, south, east, and west, for according to these headings was the tabernacle placed. God just didn't allow them to put the tabernacle in any helter-skelter direction. He wanted them to place it in the order of the compass. The largest group was positioned on the east side of the tabernacle, facing the rising of the sun each day. Very important position. Now, if you go to old cemeteries, most graves will be in this position. A lot of Christians say, well, I don't want a cemetery that faces north or faces south. I want my plot to face east. And a lot of the plots in the old cemeteries are like this. Some of the new cemeteries, they're not as religious about this. But if the dead sat up in their grave, they would be facing east. For this is the direction Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ will appear at His second coming. In other words, if this is west, right? So if I'm in the grave this way and I get up, where's the Lord? I got to turn around. See, so it's best for me to face this way, east. Then I see him right away. Don't you want to see him right away? I don't want to wait and turn around. I mean, I might have a stiff neck. You know, all those years laying in the grave, I got a stiff. No, I want to sit up and I see the Lord. Now, Matthew 24:27 says this. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, have you ever wondered why the sun rises each day in the east? What came first, the sun or the Son of God? The Son of God came first. You see, God patterned his creation after the coming of the Lord. Now, this is not a coincidence or something from chance, for Christ shall come from the east, and every day when the sun rises in the east, God intends for us to remember that Christ is coming. You know, I love that. Every time I see the sun rising, that reminds me that Christ is coming. Now, also in speaking of the future temple, Ezekiel refers to the gate that looketh toward the east. Ezekiel 43:1-7. Afterward, he brought me, this is the future temple they're talking about. All these are in the same pattern. Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city, and the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. So another reference to the importance of the east. So this is Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun on the east. They would be on that side. If this was the tabernacle, they would be over there. Now, the second group, positioned on the west side of the tabernacle, consisted of the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and they were under the standard or flag of Ephraim. Now, this was the smallest group of tribes, for their armies composed 108,100 people. So I have 186,000 armies there, 108,000 over there. The third group on the north side, that would be that way, were the tribes of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali under the standards of Dan. Now this group consisted of armies of 157,000 people. So I got 157,000 people, 108,000 people over there, and 186,000 people over there. On the south side were the tribes of Reuben, Simeon, and Gad under the standard of Reuben. Now, the individuals that total this group almost equal the number of the group on the north, 151,000. So I got 151,000, 157,000, 186,000, 108,000. Now, you look at this from the air. A view from the east looking west would reveal the tabernacle near the center of the host, the largest host on the east, the smallest host on the west, and a somewhat equal host in the north and south side. And some commentators see in this positioning a picture of the cross. Now, this, of course, is only conjecture. But it's interesting that God carefully directed this configuration to take place. And we have been told that all these things present a shadow of good things to come. Now, all of us, as children of God, see our Savior at the center, and all believers surrounding this center. This certainly then, this picture, is at least God telling us that our lives are to be God-centered lives, Christ-centered lives. You know, that's what our homes ought to be. I remember first coming to this church in 1969. Been in this church now for 41 years. And one of the first things that I remember that Dr. Hobbs preached to me was build a Christ-centered home. Build a Christ-centered home. Don't build a child-centered home. Don't build a me-centered home, but build a Christ-centered home. And that was such an important lesson, and it's an important lesson to all of us. Who is the center of our home? So many homes today are child-centered homes. Everything revolves around the children. Well, that's not biblical. Everything ought to revolve around Christ. And that's what this is picturing here. The tabernacle in the center, the most holy place in the center of the tabernacle, and around that, surrounding that, are the children of Israel's tribes, all focused on the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. We ought to have Christ-centered lives. Father, thank you so much for this picture of the tabernacle and the positioning of the tribes. We're not sure exactly what it all means, Father, but we can see that it means that we are to be God-centered people. We are to be Christ-centered people. We are to seek His will, Your will, in all that we do and all that we say. Bless us now as we go to our services. May we remember and may we appreciate all that has been done for us as a church body by those of the past, those folks that labored in this vineyard and brought us to the place where we are today. We're so thankful, Father, for that. We give you all the praise and honor and thanksgiving for it, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.